chapter 11. Let's pray, church, and see what God might say to us through this chapter. Lord, thanks for song. Just puts our heart and our mind where it needs to be, Lord, focused and really enraptured by you, Lord. Thank you for those words that remind us of all that you are and all that we're not, Lord. That's the truth. Thank you that your word says that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. We want to aim for that, Lord. We want to aim for being sober and vigilant. We want to aim for being real about who we are, not thinking too highly of ourselves, but to think soberly. That's what your scriptures say. We want to humble ourselves beneath your mighty hand. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us strength to be honest about who we are, our weaknesses, our failures. Thank you for your blood, your precious blood that cleanses us. Thank you for your grace that allows us to enter into your presence, to come to your throne, Lord. That's awesome. And thank you for your word, Lord. Tonight I just ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Show us things that maybe we've seen before and we've lost hold of. Show us something new, Lord, if that's the case. But we certainly are here, open to what you would have for us this evening, Lord. Teach us, please. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Great, as we plow through the book of Acts, again, the focus on this particular study isn't just expounding on the text, as important as that is to us, but I'm really trying to show myself, the difference between the church today and the church in the first century. I make the case and I maintain that the most fruitful church in church history is the first one. That is where the Holy Spirit was moving. That is where globally the church had a wide influence. That's where, as it says in this book, people were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. There was a purity, a genuineness. They weren't perfect. They had their flaws. They had their problems. That comes up. But man, it just seems like the church was at a fevered pitch. And we've come a long ways down, truthfully. Don't get in the argument with people, brothers and sisters, that oppose your faith and oppose your Christ. And they say, it's religion. Religion is causing all the wars. They're right. Okay, they're really right. It is the different perspectives of people and the strong passion we have towards faith that does result in a lot of the problems. And the truth is, a lot of things have happened in this world in the name of Jesus that are deplorable. That's the truth. And better to own that and say, you're absolutely right. And better to point people to who Jesus was and what Jesus said than to get defensive and act like the big elephant in the room isn't in the room. I think a lot of Christians do that. We do have a cause. We do have a faith to stand up for. We do have truth that we can stand up. But brothers and sisters, the church has come a long way down from where I believe the Lord intended it to be. That's why I love the book of Acts. It's so refreshing. It's almost like, man, if we could ever get to this place again, to be the church God intended. All right, having said that, we just saw in Acts chapter 10, Peter, a very Jewish man, walked into a very Gentile home and preached the gospel and saw God show favor and move quite miraculously in a Gentile environment. And Peter, as you know, was blown away, right? And so were all of his Jewish buddies. Like, what? We didn't even get to the circumcision part. We didn't even tell them how to become a Jew. And that's exactly right, because that is a has-been covenant, okay? And now God has called clean what was previously called unclean. And that was not talking about food primarily. That was talking about people, right? The Gentile or non-Jew. That's probably everybody in the room, right? Probably all of us are non-Jews, okay? Although, you know, Ancestry.com has caused a lot of confusion. You spit in a cup and you never know where you came from. But understand that, brothers and sisters, what we're dealing with. Okay, so can you picture that? Peter is on his way back from probably one of the greatest highs of his life thus far. He just was used by God. And you remember how it went down, right? He was on the top of a roof praying, seeking the Lord during lunchtime. The Lord gave him that vision. The Holy Spirit says, there's going to be some people showing up. I want you to go with them. Don't ask any questions. He travels from Joppa to Caesarea, the next town up the coast, okay? He enters into a Roman officer's home, and all these people are in his very wealthy home to hear what God has to say, and they all get saved. And they're obviously saved because the Spirit of God is poured out very tangibly and miraculously. So just picture yourself being in that situation, and you're leaving that house, and you're like, whoa, that was intense, right? And what can you expect that Peter is going to receive from his fellow worshipers? You know, similar rejoicing? Way to go, Pete, that's amazing. No, a big, cold, wet blanket. Isn't that sad? God uses you out there in the community, and isn't it tragic you come to church and get discouraged? You understand? And everyone, well, we don't like your method. Wait, did you hear the part about the entire house got saved? We don't like your method. It's not proper. It doesn't line up with the way we have always done it. You understand? And how discouraging that can be. And let me just say, spiritual maturity can be the biggest wet blanket on Holy Spirit fire sometimes. You know what I mean? In the name of spiritual maturity and tact, we take young, youthful, passionate zeal and we just stick it right in a refrigerator. Say, till you grow up, kid, we ain't going to open up the refrigerator. Oh, man, we don't want to be guilty of squashing passion and zeal for Jesus, but we do because of our darned traditions. That's the truth. Verse 1, it says, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And that would make them real happy, right? No. No, actually it says, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised and you ate with them. Can you imagine? Right? Very Jewish perspective, right? And please understand that the Jew lived in a clean, unclean world. Everything to the Jew, and I'm talking about under the Mosaic law, viewed life through ceremonial cleanliness or ceremonial uncleanliness. And that's the way the Jew looked at things. And so for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's home, bad enough. You ate with them? Pete, tell me you didn't eat with Gentiles. And they're blown away by this. They're really bummed out. And they're contending with him. A couple things, guys, that we'll see. First of all, when there is contention among the brethren, almost every time, it's because, why? We don't have the whole picture. If you're a note taker, write that down. We don't have the whole picture. There's just a little sliver of information, and all kinds of presumptions go from there, right? Well, guess what? These guys didn't have the whole picture. They're assuming a lot, and we all know what the word assume means, right? That's enough of that. But are you with me? They're making some very wrong conclusions about Peter, the will of God, how God moves, what the Holy Spirit is currently doing. They are all wrong. Why? Because they don't have the whole picture. And here's what it says in Proverbs. When we answer a matter before we have all the information, to him it is folly, a curse. So if I don't have the whole story, I shouldn't make judgment on any part of the story until I have the whole matter. And that's what we're about to see, okay? So they're angry with Peter. They're accusing of Peter of compromising his faith, okay? They're kind of stuck in their old customs at this point. Before we move on into verse 4, you should know that from a Jewish perspective, to eat with somebody was on the same level as an intimate act. I know that's weird to us here in the West, but to share food with somebody was on the same level of union as a marriage intimate act, okay? So that's where they're at. Like, how could you do that, Pete? Just in their defense, just so that we're clear on where they were at. I love this. Verse 4 is, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He's going to give them the whole picture, okay? And he expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision. a certain vessel descend, and as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, the idea is unkosher, creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. You understand what Peter is saying? First of all, I want you to understand, guys, this all started with me praying. I was in the city of Joppa praying. I want you to know how all of this started was me in the presence of our Lord communicating and talking to him. I wasn't sitting on a bar stool. I wasn't, you know, looking for a buzz on. I wasn't pursuing my flesh. I was praying. I think that's important, don't you? Important information. That's where I was at. Innocently minding my own business, talking to my Lord. Okay? And then he discloses that vision that we've already studied. I saw a vision, and this is exactly what I saw. And Peter says, and you know what? Up to that point, brothers, I was with you. And I said to the Lord, no way, Lord. I'm a Jew, and nothing unclean is going to go in my mouth. I was exactly along the thinking of you guys. But here's what God said to me, brothers. Here's how I changed. The voice responds to, not so, Lord. In verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God, notice, emphasis being God, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, or unclean is the idea. And this was done three times. That's because we're slow, and we need repetition, and God knows that. And all were drawn up again into heaven. So God made it very clear, I have cleansed these things that you're calling unclean. Behold, immediately, verse 11, there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And notice, the Spirit bade me. You guys aren't mad with me. If you're mad about this situation, be mad with the very Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that told me to go with these men. Peter's making a strong case here for his innocence. He's making a strong case that this is clearly the will of God, okay? The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. That's why it's very important to travel in groups, brothers and sisters. That's why it's not wise as a Christian to do much alone. It's really cool that Peter could say, by the way, if you doubt any of this, those six guys right there, they were all with me. They can all attest to this. Wisdom, right? And doing things in groups, at least pairs, right? So that's the Lord's way. He sent two disciples to untie a baby donkey. And there's just wisdom in that. If you can share your life with another person, do it. If you can do a menial task during the day, do it. A lot of us seek alone time. Minimize that. Minimize that alone time, because it's so nice to be able to have that level of accountability. That is a precious Christian thing, by the way. Accountability. So these six men were close by. Pete could say, hey, they're there. They're right there. They saw this whole thing go down. Very important. It says, we. I wonder what those six brethren thought at that point. Oh, are you going to throw us out of the bus? And we. Right, brothers? We entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That's exactly what happened. Almost done. This section. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He's talking about the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice this, what was I that I could withstand God? Great case. Brothers and sisters, few things that we should see. First of all, there's a wrong perspective, and I don't agree with this perspective, but it's a common one, that Peter was the first pope. that Peter kind of held this universal bishop role or position. You can't find that in the Bible, just so you know. That came much later, largely in the Roman Catholic religion or faith. But let me just point out something. If Peter was the vicar of Christ in that day, if he was the very voice of God incarnate, isn't it interesting that he was approachable as it relates to doing something wrong? Isn't it interesting that the early church felt a comfort level with Peter to argue and confront him? I think that's noteworthy. I think this man served the Lord in such a way that he was approachable. You could walk up to Peter and say, "Pete, I'm really struggling with something, buddy. Have a seat. I have a few things we need to go over." And Pete would say, "Absolutely. Let's go over them." And so let me just personalize that. Is that you this evening? Are you approachable? As a pastor who's often brought into matters between brethren or matters between sistren or couples and married couples, this is a common reoccurring issue. Are you this evening, and only you before the Lord can answer this question, are you approachable? Can somebody come up to you, a family member come up to you and say, "Hey, you're doing this wrong. I don't approve. This is biblically why I think you're off." Do you receive correction, instruction, rebuke, even strong suggestions? Do you receive them? The best way to tell is you often, if it is a common occurrence in your life that you're hearing issues that people have with you third, fourth, fifth hand, and you often are saying, "Why don't they come to me?" If you often say that, you should reflect on your own life and ask yourself that question: why don't people come to me? And probably the case is you're not that approachable. Probably the case is that people have tried that in the past and they got exploded on. You know what I mean? And if people feel like they got a tiptoe around you, I've done something wrong. If you feel like you have to tiptoe around me before you say, "Pastor Aaron, I just don't agree with this thing in your life or that thing in your life." If you get anything but, let's talk. You know what? You're probably right. Or here's the whole matter. You didn't know this piece. We have got to be Christian people, brothers and sisters. We've got to be approachable. Peter was approachable. But at the same time, Peter could bring clarity to this situation and could give a biblical, godly answer that absolutely cleared up the contention. I think that's equally as important. Wouldn't you agree? He received this. He fostered this concern, but he was able to very quickly say, "Hey, I understand where you're going with this. Let me explain everything." And he had an explanation. I think that's huge. Okay? And the ultimate conclusion is, Peter says to these guys, "Who was I to get in God's way? If God says these people are worthy of his grace in light of the grace he's shown me, who am I to stop God in his plan?" That's a pretty good conclusive statement. Would you agree with that? How do you argue with that, right? Well, the cool thing is these were genuine enough people that when they were presented with a solid explanation, they were fine with that. They weren't the type of people that no matter what you give for defense, they're still angry and now they feel silly and they're going to remain angry. That's not genuine. Are you with me on that? So what I love about this is in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That was it. There ends the matter. Okay. Well. And then it says they glorified God, saying, "Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And I want us to see that clearly. Very literally, that is, "Then God hath also as Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He doesn't expect them to become anything other than who they are. They can, as they are, receive the grace of God. Now, there's no system they had to be a part of. There wasn't some class they had to take. God could literally save these people as Gentiles and wanted to and demonstrated that. Good news for us, right? I can be me and receive the gospel of grace and allow the Lord to begin to transform me as me. Pretty awesome. All right, well, there's that. Peace, once again, among the brethren. Pretty huge. Verse 19, now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. That's a very important phrase to help us understand the next statement that's about to be made. First thing, I want you to see that this horrible tragedy, and you may remember in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. Tragic, right? Heartbreaking to consider. He loved people. He served widows. Stephen was the kind of guy that was just, everybody loved this man. He gave of himself. He had an uncanny ability by the Holy Spirit to debate with non-believers and reason in such a way that the skeptics had nothing to say. The arguers had nothing to say. And for the most part, that gained him some fruit. He was able to win some people to Christ. But you know, those that wanted to be argumentative hated Stephen for his wisdom, hated him for the ability to stick them in the corner intellectually with nothing to combat with. They hated him for that. And they stoned him to death. Pretty sad. And I'm sure in that church and in that day and age when Stephen, that early deacon, I'm sure many Christians were like, God, why? Why would you let that happen? What a good guy. What a solid Christian. He was serving you actively in the streets. You know, this was one of your best kept secrets, this guy, Stephen. Why would you let him die? I don't get it, God. If you're a good God, how could you let a guy like this go? And we do that, right? As humans, we've been given a mind by God that has a depth to it. And we don't just deal with things on a surface level. We go into the eternal. We go into the afterlife. We contemplate. We question. We wonder. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. I really don't. I think God can speak to us and show us things in that state personally. But I would just suggest something to you this evening. As this man, Stephen, died and horrible persecution broke out in that city, what was the end result? Christian people being driven out of that city to these far-reaching places that they never would have been. And guess what they're doing? Preaching the word of God. And guess what that's resulting in? More people getting saved, more people receiving the truth, and more people being guaranteed a place in eternity in heaven. So the point is, guys, it's easy for us to look very shallowly, very narrowly at suffering. It's very easy to look at a horizontal lens only at suffering and forget the eternal ramifications and to forget God's plan in the whole thing. And God used this tragedy to spread the church out that was otherwise very comfortable and reach people that otherwise wouldn't be reached. That's amazing. Only God could do that. But hindsight's 20/20, right? Isn't that interesting? And you got to ask yourself, you know, in your own life, have there been tragedies that you got angry about, that you were sour towards God? There certainly has been those tragedies in my life. But all I'm suggesting is 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 30 years down the road, you might look at that so very differently. I know I have in many instances looked at things very differently. Things to accomplish his eternal purposes that we never would have consider. That's all I'm suggesting. I don't know who that's for this evening, but I just ask you to process that and think about that. But it certainly was the case here in Stephen's life. His life produced tremendous fruit, actually. We're about to hear about one individual in particular before we end our time together. All right, so here we go. The Jews were being preached to in all these various Gentile nations. Let's pick up in verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, that's the capital of Syria, by the way, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get upset with me. This is one of those verses where I think personally the King James Version is superior. It's not always superior. I'm not a King James only, but I really, really like this translation better than yours. I don't like that verse 20 starts with the word but. I think that's the wrong conjunction. I think "and" is much more accurate to what is being stated there. Personally, please notice this previous statement says they were preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. These people that have left Jerusalem, they haven't heard about the Gentiles receiving the gospel. They left town. They're out of the country. They haven't got the Facebook notification yet that Cornelius' house. So they still think in order to know God, you got to be a Jew. So naturally, as they go to all these cities preaching the word, they're preaching to Jewish people. That's what they're under the impression. Let's bring the Messiah to his people, but they're Jews that lived in Gentile territories. Are you with me? And, not but, because but immediately makes you think there's a contrary statement. It isn't a contrary statement. It is a continuation of the same concept. And, here's the situation in Antioch. And, verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus, some of who? The guys preaching the word to Jews only, of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. That is the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. Very interesting. Which, by the way, resulted in an unbelievable evangelical effort to all of the Gentiles in the area. But I just want us to understand, the first people who gave their life to Christ in Antioch were Greek-speaking Jews, just like the Jews that are being talked about in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Preaching, notice, the Lord Jesus. Okay, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Awesome. Very quickly, you should know that Antioch, this church in Antioch, becomes the hub of all missionary work in that first century. And I will suggest, and I would tell you, that this does become the mother of the Gentile work, for sure. The mother church would be in Jerusalem, very Jewish ministry for obvious reasons. Antioch becomes the Gentile church and the hub of all missionary effort for the rest of the book of Acts. Pretty awesome. But God is really stirring up that city. God is really moving. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay, not one of the 12 apostles, but an apostle in the generic sense, one who was sent by the Holy Spirit. Why didn't one of the apostles go to this new work? They're busy. The church had grown. The needs have grown. They find a man who they believe in. They pray for him. They send him to represent them. And that's who this Barnabas man is, okay? He becomes kind of a key figure for several chapters now. Verse 23, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them that with, don't miss this, purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. The last time you really saw that term, purpose of heart, was in the book of Daniel. Identical phrase, okay? It actually tells us that Daniel was kidnapped, hijacked from Jerusalem during the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember that. He got to this very pagan world as a Jew. He looked around and just saw all kinds of sin and debauchery that he was being invited to participate in, by the way. And it says what? Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. What does it mean to purpose in your heart? What does it mean here when Barnabas says to these very brand new baby Christians, guys, listen, you've got to purpose in your heart and cleave to the Lord Jesus. It's very important that we settle something in the very beginning of our walk. And I'm not talking about works-based salvation. I'm talking about purposing in my heart to follow Jesus all the days of my life. The best explanation I can think of to purpose in your heart looks like this. If you and I were to take a quick field trip and go downstairs to our children's ministry, every one of our children's ministry classrooms, just to the right of the door or the left of the door, is a laminated fire escape plan, okay? And that's in the event of emergency. That shows you, because it says you are here, and it's got a little red line, and it shows you the closest exit to get you and those precious little kids out of a burning building. But there's already been some thought in it. See, we've already predetermined the quickest path away from danger. And that is actually what it means, if we were to study the original language, what it means to purpose in my heart. I have made a plan in advance to avoid compromise, failure, apostasy, whatever the case may be. Have you done that this evening? Have you made a predetermined plan? I know me. I know the weaknesses that I have in my life. I know the areas in my life that I fall prey to. And I want to cleave to the Lord with all my heart. Therefore, here is my predetermined escape plan. If Aaron Dudley ever faces this scenario, this is exactly how I'm going to handle that scenario. If I ever face this scenario. But here's the deal, guys. If you just go through life drooling on yourself, walking through life skipping, humming, with no plan, no consideration, just taking the day, as it were, like some hippie stardust person, not expecting traps to be laid for you, not expecting an attempt to derail your faith, guess what's probably going to happen? You're going to get smacked right in the teeth, and you're going to fall down and admit defeat. That's the truth. So it is important to start our day with a purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. It goes like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us away from temptation is the idea. Those are the traps laid for us. Lead us away from temptation, for yours is the kingdom, your power, the glory forever. Amen. That is somebody who purposes in their heart in the morning, I'm going to surrender before I even roll out of bed because I know me. Right? Feel free to add meat to that skeleton, by the way. That's a template prayer. Add meat to it. But that's a prayer that Jesus told his disciples to pray how often? Daily. That's the only reason I'm saying daily bread, because it's supposed to be a daily prayer. I want to remind you of that, church. Don't walk out into the world with an unarmed rifle and no training and no purpose of heart to serve and to cleave to the Lord, because the world doesn't take a rest. The enemy's not snoozing ever, and he's looking to clothesline us, truthfully, if we ever take a day and walk out haphazardly or whatever the case may be. So that's really good advice for Barnabas. Let's finish up this chapter, if you don't mind. It says, for he was a good man, and, you know, good advice comes from good men. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Fruitful. Things are booming. And then we'll just look at this last little section, and we'll take some time and pray together, if you don't mind. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, what motivated Barnabas to do that? Okay, he loved Saul. Do you know it has been at least a decade since anybody has seen this Saul of Tarsus? A decade, man, has gone by. He just went back to his hometown, kind of slipped into obscurity. It's a shame that a man like Saul of Tarsus wasn't actively serving the Lord. Real shame. But I think him missing Saul and being closer to Tarsus than he'd been in a long time, you think, you know, it's not that far. I'm gonna take a trip to Tarsus and go wrestle that guy up, man. Get him back in ministry where he belongs. I think that's part of the motivation, but let me tell you why else I believe he was motivated. Because Greek-speaking Jews just got saved. And that's why I really think it's a big deal to take note. These weren't just Gentiles. These were Greek-speaking Jews just like Saul of Tarsus. And they desperately needed a leader who understood their culture, their specific dynamic. And Barnabas, is looking at a brand new church, man, and he's saying, this church needs some leadership. This church needs a man who understands what it's like to be a Jew in Gentile territory. And he's like, God, who? Eureka! Saul of Tarsus! It's been like 10 years. I wonder what that little rascal's doing. I'm going to find him and drag him here. This is an open door, man. And what a great place for this man to get reintroduced to ministry. Ain't that cool? I'm convinced personally there's your connection. Okay? Greek-speaking Jews have come to Christ. You know, from a pastor's perspective, I find myself there a lot. I see a need. I see a group of people forming. And I'm like, Lord, who would you call to love that group and minister to that group? And it's so refreshing when the Lord brings somebody to mind. It's just that perfect fit. You know what I mean? And I personally think that's what Barnabas was doing up to this point. Son of encouragement is what his name means. And he encouraged Saul to pick his sword back up and get back in the fight. I think that was probably a real tough year for Saul, tough 10 years for Saul. Okay, well, he found him. He brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Notice this, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's where that title first originated. People called the followers of Christ in Antioch Christians, which means little Christ. It actually was intended to be a derogatory or a mocking title. Did you know that? First time people said, you Christians, you little Jesus freaks. All the people in Antioch was like, we love that. That's exactly what we are. We're little Jesus wannabes. We're going to wear that with honor. And that's where the term Christian came from. Verse 27, and we're almost done. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Prophets, New Testament notice. Prophets, hope that's okay with your church tradition. But people who speak for God quite directly. And it says, there stood up one of them named Agabus, pretty name, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. By the way, that's how you know it's true prophecy. It comes to pass. And it sure enough did. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the much richer, wealthier Gentile nations sent relief, that's monetary help, to the poorer Christians, which are in Jerusalem. Why were they poor? Well, because they already gave all their possessions away to help the first wave of famine, which was because of persecution. You may remember that. So they had a legitimate need. This is a perfect example of the church, not the government, helping the needs of their community and their world. And I love that personally. So there's a snapshot of the early church. Ways they dealt with contention, ways they dealt with evangelism, pastoral ministry, even benevolence needs. So let's apply some of those things to our life. Be the church that we read about in the book of Acts. Amen?